Isaiah 47. Everybody doing good tonight? Yeah? Hallelujah. That's great. You are here. That's good to hear. I'm glad to be here. It's been a while. It feels like a while since I've been here on a Wednesday night. It's been a couple weeks, I think. So it's good. Good to be back here. And anyways, Isaiah 47. Now, in chapter 47, we see Isaiah prophesying now of the destruction that's going to come upon Babylon. And it's interesting because as of the time that Isaiah is writing this, they're still just a nation on the rise. They're not a powerhouse. They're really no real threat. And here's Isaiah talking about this nation, Babylon, that God is going to have to come in and intervene with and have to bring them down in a sense. And I'm sure many people would have been thinking about Isaiah writing this, wondering, what are you talking about here, Isaiah? What are you writing down about this nation, Babylon? We just heard some rumblings, some minor rumors about these guys, but they're just a toddler of a nation to some degree here. What do we have to be worried about them about? But we see that Isaiah writing this 150 years before Babylon would eventually fall prey to or fall in defeat to Cyrus, who was the leader of the Medo-Persian army. And Isaiah's writing 150 years before that would happen. We begin to see very clearly that God is really in control, isn't he? That God has everything laid out, worked out, and operating according to his timing, his purposes, and his plans. And that brings comfort to me. Because I know that we can see things, you know, kind of spinning out of control at times around us, right? We can see nations maybe moving here, doing this and thinking, what's going to happen? We don't have to fear or worry or fret because we serve a God who's working all things out according to his will. And so he's in control. He's laid it all out. And so Isaiah is here now. And in chapter 47, we're going to be reading about this nation of Babylon that God is going to be having to deal with and work through in a sense here. And we'll just pick it up in verse 1 here, and we'll begin to see what's going on. God says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Now notice those words there. First of all, come down, okay? Come down. It's very appropriate because Babylon has been sitting on quite a high horse. They've been feeling very invincible, like they're on top of the world, you know? They're all saying, "We're up on top of the world, looking." Right, Judy? Yeah, there you go. She loves that song. I was singing that to her in Mexico. She liked it. Anyways, the carpenters didn't write that song. Babylonians did. They had it all figured out. Yeah. So here they are. They're thinking they're on top of the world, right? They're thinking like they're the powerhouse. They're the ones that are really moving and taking nations at will. And they're thinking, "We're invincible. What's anybody going to do?" And yet here comes the Lord saying, "Babylon, time's up. Come down. Come down and sit in the dust." And so they go from the top of the world to the very bottom, to the dirt now, in a sense, in the dust. And that was kind of a real sign, a real symbol of this real intense mourning and grieving, to be sitting there in the dust and just kind of there. But we're going to be seeing through this chapter the pride that was really a mark and a characteristic of the Babylonians. We're going to be seeing this intense pride. And here they are. They're sitting there thinking that everything's fine, everything's good, they're in charge, but God comes in now and shakes them up a little bit here, and he relegates them to the ground. Be sitting in the dust here as that act of great grief and mourning. He says, "O virgin daughter of Babylon." It's an interesting title for them here. It could refer to the fact that as a city, they were an impenetrable city, that their walls had never been breached before, never had they been defeated. So they're a virgin daughter to some degree. Nobody's come in and had their way with them. But now all that they were proud in, their power, their rule, their strength, it's going to be taken from them now. They will sit on the ground, it says, without a throne. And they will no longer resemble that beautiful and awe-inspiring city that they once were. And you know that this should be a warning to all of us. Because when we puff ourselves up, when we're thinking that we're all that, get ready for a great fall. And we have to understand that so much of sin is really rooted in pride. You ever make that connection before? So much of sin is about, you know, ourselves. It's about feeding the flesh. It's about what I want, you know. Bad attitudes, you know, kind of impure thoughts towards another person or whatever. It's really rooted in pride. This is why we hear so much about pride in the Bible. Why we hear God saying, I hate pride. And it's pride that keeps people from ultimately coming to God. It puts people in places saying, I don't need you. I'll be okay by myself. I've got this all figured out, worked out. I'm going to be just fine on my own. It's pride. Pride which keeps people from coming to God. Instead of submitting to him, humbling themselves. Well, it's Babylon here that's walking in pride. But yet they're going to find that pride that maybe once they felt themselves at the top of the world, they're going to come crashing down, because pride always goes before destruction. And it's going to be to their shame. And Babylon is a nation that can attest that. Look at some verses that we read about in the Bible regarding pride. Proverbs 11 verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 16 verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we're really looking here, verses 1 to 5, at the shame of Babylon. And then in verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt and cover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So Babylon here is going to find themselves in a new position of being treated as a slave and having to go about doing menial work. That's what we see here, this idea of taking the millstone and grinding meal. And some are going to be forced to go where they do not want to go, and they're going to be taken into foreign lands. It says that they're going to pass through the rivers, and so they're going to be led away out of their city, out of their place of prominence and dominance, and they're going to be led away as slaves into foreign lands. They're going to pass through the waters. They're going to be forced into doing this menial work. And everything that was so, that they were so entrenched in and wrapped up in this pride, it's going to be stripped from them. They're going to be left uncovered here. They're not going to be able to hide. And we understand and we know as believers that all things are ultimately uncovered before God. We're never going to be able to do things in secret. You ever feel like that sometimes? Oh, well, I'm glad nobody's here. Nobody's, all right, great. Now I can entertain this thing, or I can do this act and nobody sees, woo, good. And yet we sometimes, I don't know why we think this way, but we think we're getting away with it at times, and yet God sees all, you know. Why would we be ashamed to do something in front of somebody, and yet we do it in front of our Creator, our God? I fall prey to that sometimes, and I make mistakes in that, but God sees all. And for these people here, everything's going to be stripped bare and uncovered for them. Babylon's going to be exposed. The ones who were filled with pomp had lost the plot ultimately. And no one is going to be spared from this divine action here, because it says that I will not arbitrate with a man at the end of verse 3. God's not going to be looking to strike any deals. Nobody's going to be able to come and have any excuses before God. Nobody's going to be able to come and say, God, wait a second. I was just kind of led along with these people. They pulled me into this. God's going to say, sorry. You know, you're party to all this here. And he's not going to be looking for any deals or striking any kind of a bargain or listening to any defense. He will take vengeance for all that Babylon has done. And look at here in verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel. So as Isaiah here is speaking about the intervention of the Lord, it's as though he himself now just can't even continue on without just taking a moment to praise the Lord and to go, this is our God. Our God, this is the one that's going to come in and intervene and act on our behalf. Praise the Lord. This is our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And he's just acknowledging who this God is. And he's just caught up in praise towards him that he is the Redeemer. I think that's a beautiful thing, because the more that we understand the Lord God, I think the more that our hearts is going to be filled with praise and awe of him. You know, We get so just bombarded with all the things in the world and our daily routines and stuff that sometimes we just go through the day and we kind of forget about God to some degree. But as we begin to look upon the Lord and even just driving around and you look out even the window, I got a beautiful, you don't have a great view right now, you're just looking at me, but I got a great view out here. I just look at the mountains and I go, wow, this is the handiwork of God. Look at all the things around me, how great is He? And as we begin to just think about Him and meditate on Him, our hearts just get filled with praise for Him, doesn't it? But here's Isaiah writing now and being caught up in praise and talking about this Redeemer. Now, listen to what Bultima, commentator, says on the Hebrew word for Redeemer. You can read along with me. A Ga'al, which is the Hebrew word for Redeemer, had to be a close relative. Christ is this too. For according to His humanity, He came forth from the Jews. A Ga'al had to be able to deliver. The Holy One of Israel does not lack this ability. Sometimes a Ga'al had to exercise bloody vengeance. Christ will work bloody vengeance upon Babylon for its oppression of His people. Frequently a Ga'al had to pay a ransom to free a prisoner. The Lord Jesus paid with His blood on Golgotha, on Calvary, to ransom His people. On the basis of these considerations, to which could be added many more, it is evident that the name Ga'al is very fitting for the Savior. I mean, that's great to think about what Jesus has done for us. And as Isaiah is crying out here about this Redeemer, we can look at our Redeemer and look at the price He paid for us, how He's delivered us and set us free, paid our ransom. What a great Savior we have, and again, how we should be caught up in this praise to Him, thanking Him for all that He's done. Look at verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now that would, in my mind, be a good thing. I wouldn't want to be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I'd be going, oh, good. It's not a title that I was really hoping would stick. But here we see them now. We come back to the direct address from God here in verse 5. Isaiah kind of had a little bit of a, you know, parenthesis there in verse 4. But we come back to God's voice speaking here now. And this is probably, you know, it's God just speaking out against Babylon here. And they were ones that, you know, at one time were the real focus of the world. Everybody would look up to them, or at least they would be, in this time again, as Isaiah's writing this, 150 years before they would fall to the Medo-Persian army, and maybe 100 years or so before they'd really come to real dominance as a world power. Many at this time, they're just, you know, growing. But they're going to come to a place where they're going to be the real focus of the world. They would have that blare of publicity. They'd have the glare of the palace lights. They would be the standard that everybody would kind of look to and go, wow, if we could be like Babylon one day. But God is going to move them from the blare to silence and from the glare to darkness. God's going to take them, like I said already, and strip away all the things that they were holding on to and being wrapped up in. Nobody will look to them anymore as the pinnacle of success. They'll no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Nobody's going to look to them and go, wow, that's the nation to look to. Well, let's look on and see now the sins of Babylon. We begin to see why God came down so heavy on Babylon. In the first five verses here, we're seeing the shame of Babylon and how God was going to take Babylon and strip them, you know, from all that they were about. And we can look at this and go, why would God need to do this? Why would God be so harsh? Well, we need to see the sins of Babylon. We're going to see this in a second here. Verse 6. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. And you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Now, first of all, we need to understand that God had initially raised up Babylon to be the means of His discipline and judgment upon Israel. This is an amazing thing in and of itself. Israel, God's people, His chosen people, had walked in rebellion and disobedience, and God needed to bring a chastening and a discipline to them. How would God do that? He would raise up this nation, Babylon, and it'd be the Babylonians that would come in and march against them and destroy Jerusalem and take them away into captivity. And Israel would be in captivity for 70 years there in Babylon. And this was God's means. Babylon was God's instrument of this punishment and judgment. But Babylon didn't recognize that. They didn't see themselves as agents of God. And they took upon themselves this role of persecutor. So they neither gave the credit to God, and worse than that, they went beyond what they should have done. It says here that they showed no mercy. God states that I was upset with my people. I was angry with them. You were the ones that were to come and be the instrument, but you showed them no mercy. You went far beyond what you should have done. And there's something here for us to really be aware of. How important it is for us to show mercy. How we need to be people that show mercy. It's the Lord's job to judge and to mete out his discipline. But we like to try to jump in at times, don't we, and help? Like to help out the Lord. Hey God, did you see this guy over here? Have you seen what this person's doing? Come on, we gotta deal with this. Let's go intercede here. God, just I'll take it, and if I'm, you know, just you can I'll give you some room to step in later, but I'll take it and I'll point out all the faults. I'll point to all the ways that they've gone wrong, and I'll just kind of come in there and really rock them so that they will be shaken up, and then he can just come in and do the rest there. And we like to help God sometimes in those things. We like to point the finger. We like to bring judgment on people. But the problem is that we're not very good at exercising that kind of judgment. We can oftentimes find the worst in people, but we're always looking at the best in ourselves, aren't we? And sometimes the sin that stands out so prominently in other people is the very sin that we ourselves are struggling with the most. But we kind of sweep it under the rug. And then we get very irritated when we see that in another person. We go, oh, man, we got to deal with that. But how we need to deal with ourselves first. The sins in others always seem to stand out more than ours. And we may be ready just to go and lash out at someone, but we have to take that deep look inward first. And when we do, what happens is that we'll quickly see how much we need the Lord's mercy ourselves, right? When we stop and take a look inward first and we go, oh man, yeah, I guess I'm kind of struggling with that too. I guess I'm not so perfect. Lord, whoa, God, I need your mercy too. I have no right to come down on that person. I need your mercy as much as that person does. Jesus spoke of that in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18 records that for us. Let's read what it says there. Just looking at a few verses. Then his master, you know the story there, let me set up for you. There was a master that had a servant, and his servant owed a debt. Master brought the servant in and said, hey, you need to repay this debt. And the servant just pleaded and begged the master to forgive him of this. And the master did. Well, that servant went out to other servants and said, hey, you owe me money. And when that servant said, oh, I can't repay you. Can you just give me a little bit more time? Can you just be merciful with me? That servant got angry and had him thrown in jail and beaten in the legs. And he was showing mercy, but he didn't show it to others. Well, here we picked up. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And how? And this was all set up by Jesus and spoken by Jesus after Peter was asking, how much should I forgive my brother? You know, 70 times, Lord? Peter's thinking, oh, nobody's ever said 70 times before. That's the number that Jesus surely is going to pat me on the back and say, oh, Peter, I'm so proud of you. But Jesus said 70 times 7, showing that you just keep forgiving your brother. Don't keep track. Don't add it up. You just keep forgiving. You just keep being a person of mercy because you have needed to be shown incredible mercy and ongoing mercy. That's the story there for us. And Babylon was not doing that. They had not shown mercy, it says in verse 6. And we thank the Lord for his mercy in our lives and how we need to be reminded of it so that we will go and show that same mercy to others. We need to stop sometimes, just look at our lives and go, man, I'm a wretched being. I'm just a filthy sinner. But I've been shown the grace of God, the mercy of God, who's not judged me, but has paid the price for my sin. He's forgiven me my sin. I've been shown great mercy, and because of that, I need to walk in mercy and grace and forgiveness of others as well. And so as we see, the Babylonians were not only very brutal, but they acted that way upon those who were really no threat. It says at the end of verse 6, on the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. They didn't just do this upon the people that needed to be, you know, beat down and brought into submission. They did this upon those people that were really no threat, that they shouldn't have been abusing in this way. Those that were in need, they received that same harsh treatment. That's one way to really get God upset, to abuse those who are in need. You know, God has a heart for those that are hurting, that are broken, that are in need. God has a heart for everybody. But we've already seen through Isaiah how he wants us to be compassionate towards that group of people that are really in need. And these people were being brutal, barbaric towards them, showing no mercy. So God's, they're just, you know, invoking the wrath of God here in what they're doing, the Babylonians. So we see that Babylon would be treated harshly. As I said, why would God need to come down so harshly? Well, he would come down harshly because of their sin. And their sins were cruelty and lack of mercy. It was pride, as we're going to look at a little bit more here. We've already talked on that a bit. And sorcery. And we'll see in verse 9. So let's continue on in verse 7. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart. This is what he's saying Babylon was speaking. They were saying, oh, we're just going to continue on. Going to be a lady forever, so that, he says, you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. So here in verse 7 and 8, we are really seeing again that pride of Babylon. And we'll see it in verse 10 as well. They thought they were the ones calling the shots, right? They walked with such arrogance and presumption. They thought, we're just going to continue on forever. Nobody's going to stop us. It's never a wise thing, you know, to say, I'm going to do this, or I'll do that. I'm just going to have my way. Never a wise thing to do that here. And this is exactly what they were doing. They're saying, I shall be a lady forever. I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Never a wise thing just to be that presumptuous. How we need to take all things to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have for me? What's your desire? What's your will? They never consulted him, never talked to him. Because God is the one in control. And Babylon is going to be having to discover that the hard way. God will bring them into submission. God wants all of us to be through humility to submission of him. And we can do that willingly, or he will bring that about. Babylon's going to realize that they're going to choose the hard way. They never took any of these things to heart, it says. They never thought of the possible consequences for their actions, for their cruelty and their lack of mercy. And they're going to pay the price for their actions. They're going to pay a price for their pride. And then look at verse 9. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of their sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantment. So not only was Babylon cruel and prideful, but they were ones that were trusting in occultic practices. I mean, that's the devil's work. It's a counterfeit. And because of their actions and rebellion, God will bring judgment swiftly. It says, in a moment, in one day, they're going to be brought to ruin. And all that they have trusted in is going to be seen for its futility, that nothing that they're holding on to, trusting and relying upon, is going to be able to help. Everything's going to come crashing down in a moment, in one day. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. It's quite sad, the things that people put their trust and confidence in, isn't it? We look at people around the world and out in the world, and the things that they're holding on to and depending on for hope, for life, for strength. And as sin takes a hold on people, what does it do? It blinds them to reality. Satan is a deceiver. And Satan wants to blind you from truth, from reality. He wants to distort the things of God. And people become deceived and twisted in their thinking and in their logic. And this is what's happening here. Your wisdom and your knowledge, it says in verse 10, have warped you. It's led you astray, in other words. And you said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Isaiah has made it very clear in his book, as we've gone through these chapters before this one, that Isaiah is taking a lot of time to show that there is no one besides God. God has spoken that. He alone is unique. And here's Babylon now, stepping into his territory, saying, hey, there's no one besides me. There's no one else like us. Well, they're going to see that. Oh, there definitely is. And they don't even hold a candle to this God who is ultimately in control. Isaiah stated that in chapter 43 and chapter 44. Look over in chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at verse 14 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cushan of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18. Right at the end of it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21. Just at the end there again. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Just, there's more. Chapter 45 has got more. But just in chapter 45 alone, what do we see repeatedly? There is no one like God. And again, the section in Isaiah that we're in right now, chapters 40 to 48, deals with, you know, idolatry versus God. And how no idol is ever going to compare. No idol is ever going to be able to help, ever going to come close to what we have in God. And it's the battle versus idolatry and the worship of God. It's the battle that so many people fall prey to. And they believe in God, but then they get sucked in. They get caught up in serving other things or following other things or trusting in other things. It doesn't have to be a nice little statue on the mantle. It can be many things. Anything that takes your heart and your passion away from God becomes an idol in your life. But we see here, just read through chapter 45, that there's no other besides God. And Babylon had no right to even say anything remotely like that. But that was the pride that they were gripped with. So the principle we see taking place in the judgment of Babylon is one repeated three times in Scripture. It's in Proverbs 3, verse 34, James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is what we see lived out here with Babylon. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we've seen the shame of Babylon, verse 1 to 5. We've seen the sins of Babylon in verses 6 to 10. Well, let's look at now the suffering of Babylon. Though they were God's means and his instrument to execute his judgment against Israel, they went too far. And they're going to pay the price for that. Therefore, in verse 11, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Evil will indeed come upon them, and it's going to happen fast. And we see that recorded in Daniel chapter 5. It shows us the situation unfolding there, that Babylon again just thought, hey, what's anybody going to do against us? We're so strong, we're so confident, let's just go and throw a party. And they threw a big party, and they just had a wild, you know, bashed there in the city. All along, the Medo-Persian army was camping outside. And they stopped the waters of the river flowing in, and they were able to flow and go right under the gates. And they came into the city while everybody was just kind of drunk, didn't know what was going on. And they were able just to wipe them off, no problem whatsoever. It came upon them suddenly, just like we saw in verse 11 here. It came upon them in a moment, in one day, as we saw in verse 9. Exactly as God said, 150 years before it happened. Daniel 5 records that for us. See, when the Lord desires to do something, you will not be able to put it off. That's what it says there in verse 11. Desolation shall come upon you suddenly, you will not be able to put it off, just in the middle of verse 11 there. See, it's better to line up with his will now than have to have your own will broken in that day, right? Better to come in a submission and know the blessing and the grace of God than have to have him come with judgment and severity as he's doing with Babylon. In verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. I love God. God's got a sense of humor. Because he's kind of taunting the Babylonians right now, isn't he? He's kind of mocking them for their dependency on that which cannot help. Hey, go ahead. Try it out, you know. See how well those idols are going to do for you. See how well those the sorceries are going to help you out there. Go for it, man. Let's see. Maybe they're going to do something. Maybe you'll prevail. Maybe suddenly they're going to come alive and they're going to help you. This would be great to see. He's just kind of taunting them, just mocking them. I love God. I guess that's where I get it from. Maybe I'm a bit of a no. I'm not that bad, but so here's God saying this now. But again, they're trusting in the occult, and it left them with a feeling of ease and complacency. They thought that through their sorceries, they would be able to predict what will come in the future. The people felt that if any harm was going to fall upon them, well, that they'd be warned first by their practicing a sorcery. They're all sitting back going, we got nothing to worry about. We got our sorcerers, our magicians, our astrologers. They're making sure everything's lining up, and if anything's coming our way, well, surely they're going to let us know. They'll send the warning. Well, we hear nothing that's coming down the road. So we're okay. This was the attitude of the Babylonians. Left them in a place of feeling comfortable. But God's going to come and completely flip this rational upside down. And he's going to, again, expose them for their futility and their folly. Behold, in verse 14, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. So not only will the sorcerers not be able to help them, but they're not even able to save themselves because the fire of God's judgment is coming. And this is not a fire that they're going to be able to warm themselves up by or sit near and go, ooh, that feels good. Whew, I needed that. There's a fire that's going to consume them. Why? Because God is a consuming fire, it tells us in Hebrews. It's a consuming fire. God says, no one shall save you. You know, the world has come up with many alternatives, haven't they? Oh, you know, wide is the way to God. It's Broadway. It's the wide way. Many ways get to God. Oh, I can be saved by following this person. I can be saved by doing this thing. It's all going to work out in the end. But it says there that no one shall save you. There's only one way that you can truly be saved, and that's through the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, it's true that all roads do lead to God, right? Everybody's going to stand before God one day. But there's only one path that brings eternal life and a heavenly reward, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. Look at chapter 48 here. God here calls out Israel now. He moves from this word to Babylon to give a word to Israel now. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. God speaks out to Israel here, and he calls them house of Jacob. Jacob, of course, I mean, that was not the name that you typically wanted to be referred to by. We know that Jacob was the son of Isaac, and he had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob, of course, you know, that name means supplanter or heel catcher. He was a deceiver. There came a day where, you know, the angel of the Lord came and wrestled with him one night, and he wrestled all night, and he would not let go until he was blessed, you know, until he kind of submitted to the Lord. And then it was at that time that God said, your name shall be called Israel. Israel means governed by God. And there was a turning point in his life. But here God now is calling him of the house of Jacob. A description that captured that character of being a little bit deceptive, you know, being a little bit unruly. And like Jacob, the people were certainly not walking in his ways. This was exactly characterizing who the nation of Israel was like at this time. God desired to call them Israel, which again means governed by God, but they were not living by his rule. They were not allowing God to be their God, to be their ruler. They were doing their own thing. And he says there also in verse 1, they've come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. That again was their heritage, a great tribe there that the southern kingdom became simply synonymous with was Judah. Judah means praise. But these people were not living a life of praise to God. They were doing their own thing, falling into idolatry, walking in disobedience. They were not praising God or bringing glory to him. And they made mention of the God of Israel, but would not make mention of their sin that so badly plagued them. And so they were simply being hypocrites, trying to live a religious life, yet they were far from God. So he says they did not walk in truth or righteousness. They call themselves the holy city in verse 2. But they did not walk in holiness at all. Again, they're looking back to their heritage. They're holding on to all these things that were, you know, to be a mark that God desired for them. That was to be the characteristic. And they were holding on, saying, you know, we call ourselves after the holy city. We're Israel. But God says, you're not walking in any way like that. You're not walking in any holiness. They were holding on to a name, but that's all it was. It's reminds us of what we read in Revelation 3, the church of Sardis. It says in Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. I think this is a word that could have been given directly to Israel this time right now. They were holding on to a name, and yet they were just dead. They were holding on, saying, oh man, we're the holy city. The holy city of God. But they were dead. They were not serving him, living for him, walking in holiness. One iota. So the Lord says here in verse 3, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So God comes along here, and he reveals his power and superiority to Israel by revealing what is to come before it even happens. This is predictive prophecy. And it's this predictive prophecy that's one of the great proofs of the accuracy and the authority of God's word today. We're not holding on to some, you know, kind of book just written by man, you know. As many people like to say, well, you can't really trust that thing written by a bunch of men. Come on now. You know, there are things written in here, prophesied, that will come to fulfillment long after it's written. His predictive prophecy is one of the great proofs of the authority and the accuracy of God's word today. And God has shown them these things and has reminded them now of this because he knows their hardness of heart. And he knows that they have a tendency to look at the miracles of God and to say, oh, my idol has done them. This is the work of my idol. We've been waiting for this idol to do something. Now look at what's happened. It's the work of our own hands. But God has shown how he is the one ordering all things even before they begin. This is why I said in verse 4, I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you before it came to pass. Only God can do that. Only God can say, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen 150 years from now, 200, 300, 400 years from now. Here's what's going to come down the road. Only God can do that. Nostradamus can't do it. Nobody else can do it. Only God can do that. Only God can speak forth with 100% accuracy. And he says, I've done this to show you that I'm God and there's no other besides me. And so that you cannot come along now and say, oh, my idol did this. No, I've done this and I said I would do it before it happened. So God is speaking to his people here. And then in verse 6, it says, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called the transgressor from the womb. Israel had seen and heard great things that the Lord said he would do. They've heard what he said he would do, and they've seen it come to fruition after he said that he would do just that very thing. They've heard and they've seen. But what happened? It says what in verse 6? But they have not what? Declared it. They've not spoken about it. They should have been rejoicing in the things that God was performing. But what happened? They remained silent as though it was really no big deal. And I ask myself how many times I've been silent over the great things that God has done in my life. Do I get stirred with an excitement when God speaks to me, whether it be just that still small voice in my heart or through the word of God? Does my heart get stirred and stirred with an excitement to go and share that with other people? Because Israel had just become complacent in a sense that they'd forgotten to be a witness to the world as they should have been. And you know, I'm convicted as I go through this and as I examine my own life. I ask, am I faithful in declaring the good things that God has done? Am I declaring the things that I've heard and the things that I've seen of God? Am I letting people know about it? I pray that I and all of you are declaring that goodness and greatness of our God. We have much to speak forth. We have much to declare because of who God is. Not only what he's done, which is enough, but all that he continues to do in our lives. All that he continues to reveal to us. I pray that we're those that are going out and declaring that to people, not keeping it inward. So God says that I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to reveal things that have not been spoken of yet. And he withholds these things until now because he knows that Israel can become very cynical. He knows that Israel, again, with that hardness of heart, could just turn around and say, oh, we knew all about that. That's not nothing new. We knew exactly that was going to come and that was going to happen. That's how deep their sin had become. That they would just reject the opportunity to see what God would do and to say, praise God. They'd reject that and say, oh, we knew that was going to happen. Oh, we had it all figured out already. That's not a big deal. So God says, I'm withholding this from you, and I'm going to do a new thing so that you cannot turn around with this wicked and hard heart and be cynical and just say, oh, that wasn't really God. This is how deep their sin had become. And notice what he says at the end of verse 8. And they were called a transgressor from the womb. They were a transgressor from the womb. You know, it's a difficult concept for our individualistic ears. But the Bible teaches that we are sinners from the womb. And that we have inherited this very sin nature because we are descendants from Adam. And Adam sinned first. And that sin has been kind of passed down and inherited now by the human race. It isn't our individual acts of sin that makes us sinners. It's our descent from Adam. Our individual acts of sin merely prove that each of us is a transgressor from the womb. And that's something that sometimes we don't like to think about. And that's why every person on this planet needs God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Because we're all a transgressor from the womb. We've inherited this sin nature. And you can see that very clearly when, you know, it doesn't take long for a little child, right, to begin to speak his first words. No! Mine! I want that! Right? I mean, you just see that sin nature popping up. I mean, they haven't had to be trained to do that. Hey, let's teach you little Johnny how to be really wicked. We don't have to teach them that. We don't have to train them up in that. It's very inherent in them, isn't it? We've all seen that. And from the day that we start talking and walking, it's a constant struggle to die to that. We're still trying, aren't we? But that's our role. Dying to self, dying to the flesh. So every person needs Jesus. And so God is simply revealing here the depth of their sin and how they were just so willing to turn aside the things of God and to give credibility elsewhere. What a sad thing. May we not do that. May we be quick to rejoice in what God's doing and to declare his goodness and his grace, to declare how awesome he is. Well, God's coming down on Israel here, but notice what we see as we get into verse 9 here, because we begin to see the mercy of God now towards Israel. And God shows mercy to Israel. We've already talked about how God is a God of mercy and how we need to show mercy to others. Well, he's going to reveal that to us right here in verse 9 as we continue on in the chapter. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned that will not give my glory to another? So here's this new work that God's going to do. We've already seen that revealed to Israel that God says, I'm going to do a new work, one that you don't know about, one that you can't say, oh, we knew about this. This is the new work that he's going to do. He will defer his anger. He will deliver his people Israel. Why will he do that? Because they deserve it? No. He does it why? For his own sake. That's right, for his own praise, for his own glory. And how many times I said this, but it's something we have to be reminded of always, that God does not exist for us, but we exist for God. Right? God doesn't exist for us, and we can think that sometimes. We think, God, why aren't you helping me here? Why aren't you doing this for me here? You can see what I need. You see what I want. God, come on. You got to move here. We exist for God. We exist to bring praise and glory to God. And that means that in whatever thing that we're going through, whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's an opportunity for God to be glorified if we keep our eyes on him, live for him, and say, Lord, work this through. Do your thing here, God, that you might be glorified. So that's a much better way to live life. Just trusting him and saying, God, my life is not my own. I've died to self, my life is yours. You not only made me, but you paid the price for me. I'm double yours, Lord. My life is all you, God. And so whatever you choose to do with it, so that it brings honor to you, I'm good with that, God. That's the attitude that we should have. It's a hard one to have. When things get happening, when the furnace of affliction gets turned up, it's a hard attitude to have. So, God will have Israel led away captives into Babylon. There they will be tested in the furnace of affliction. And again, he does that for his own sake, so that they can be refined and bring glory to God. And we too will at times find ourselves in the fire. Maybe you're finding yourself in the fire right now. Maybe you're finding that heat getting turned up. Maybe you've just come out of the fire, maybe you're about to enter the fire. But it's going to happen in our lives. It happens at times because we might get off track. We've been stubborn in allowing the Lord to mold us. And we need to let the purifying fires bring that junk to the surface so that it can be taken away. That's what happens in a refiner's fire. So that all the dross, all the junk can just kind of come to the surface and be scooped away. So that we can be purified, that we can be more like Christ. And we're brought in the furnace of affliction so that God can do that refining work in us. But there are times we find ourselves in the furnace of affliction when we've acted obediently. And the three Hebrew boys in Daniel are a good example of that. But what happens is that those become great opportunities to draw closer to Jesus. It's for no other reason than for the Lord just to reveal himself to us. Because those three Hebrew boys, they acted obediently. They did the right thing. They stood up for God, but they were thrown into the furnace. But what happens as they're thrown in the furnace? Suddenly there's the Lord Jesus with them, walking with them, having a nice little siesta in the fire, you know? And it's amazing. And you see, they experienced a depth and a closeness with the Lord that they wouldn't have experienced otherwise, right? It's the same for us at times, where we go through the fires, and it's simply for the Lord just to draw us closer to him, for him to say, hey, I want to just reveal myself in a way that maybe you've never even experienced before. And you're not going to experience unless you go through this time of trial or difficulty or fire. It's not to you know, do a work in you in the sense that, you know, there's a cutting away that needs to happen. But there's just a revelation that he wants to do in our lives that happens through the fire. Those guys grew in the Lord in a way that they would have not experienced outside the fire. The same for us when the heat gets turned up. Sometimes it's just to allow us to see the faithfulness and the goodness of the Lord taking us through. So our experiences and faith-building times in our lives. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So God wants his people to know once more his unique position as the one true God, that there is no other. And he has shown this by, first of all, his creative power, as he says there, that he has laid the foundation of the earth, stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. He showed that through his creative power. And secondly, he has shown his uniqueness by his predictive prophecy. And we see there in verse 14, where it says the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. He's speaking of this man Cyrus that God was going to raise up. God earlier in Isaiah spoke about Cyrus being this messenger that God would use to be the leader of this army and take out the Babylonians and eventually allow the Israelites to be brought back into their land. This was God's servant here. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. He says, I brought him in verse 15, and his way will prosper. So again, 150 years before this is going to happen. So God's revealing his unique position as the one true and only God through his creative power and his predictive prophecy. And in verse 16, we see something very cool. We see a great reference to the Trinity. The Trinity is represented here. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. As we saw Cyrus being the means of delivering God's people out of bondage, he stands here as a picture of Jesus who will bring deliverance of God's people from their sin. So we see the Lord God, his Spirit, has sent me. I believe speaking of Jesus there, the Trinity represented there in verse 16. Pretty cool. And then thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. You know, so many people in the world, they buy into the lie that living for God is going to be nothing but a burden and a restrictive and hard work. It's just going to be a boring life. You ever heard people talk that way? Oh man, I'm having too much fun to turn to the Lord right now. I don't want to be brought down. That's just going to be a real boring and burdensome life. But here we see God's true heart in living for him. What do we read there? I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you'd heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. Is that great? You see, God's saying, I want you to experience true life. I want you to know what it's like to truly profit and to be blessed and to know what it's like to live with peace. Not just a peace, but a peace like a river that's just flowing in, you know. Non-stop. A peace that isn't determined by your circumstances, but it's a peace that we have with God. See, God wants you to be blessed. And as we follow his commands, walking in obedience, we experience that blessing. And so many people in the world, they got it all backwards. They think, oh man, it's going to be dull. Maybe they've experienced, you know, religion. That does become burdensome. It does become very restrictive. But that's not the way of God. God's not looking to put a bunch of rules on you. He's looking for you just to walk in his ways that ultimately cause you to prosper and to profit and to be blessed. And God wasn't saying here, as he goes on, then your descendants also would have been like the sand. And the offspring of your body, like the grains of sand, his name would not have been cut off. God wasn't saying that the promises that he had made to the patriarchs were now obsolete. He's showing that how through their disobedience, they missed out on what God desired to do. They could have experienced and enjoyed the blessings that were promised to Abraham so much more sooner than they will end up doing had they just obeyed. God's saying, oh man, you could have experienced just the fruitfulness of life and your offspring being like the grains of the sand. Your name would not have been cut off. You'd not have had to have gone into this captivity there in Babylon if you just obeyed. And it's true for us too. We can miss out on things that God desires to bless us with because of disobedience or unbelief, can't we? We can miss out on a lot of things that God wants to do. God's showing, man, I want to bless you, but you've gotten off track. You've gotten away from that place of blessing through disobedience or unbelief. Go forth from Babylon, verse 20. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There's going to come a time yet in the future, from when Isaiah is writing this, when Israel will experience the things that God has foretold for them here, where they'll be captives in Babylon, but there will also come a time when God will intervene, bring Babylon down, as we've seen in chapter 47, and will, through his mercy, deliver Israel out of that captivity. Sadly, many people got very comfortable in Babylon, and they just remained there, and they didn't return back to the land that God wanted to bless them in. But God says here, what, in verse 20, he says, go forth from Babylon. And not just move on, but he says, do it with singing, rejoicing, proclaiming the goodness of God, doesn't he? Go forth from Babylon, flee with a voice of singing and declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. That's how we need to be going forth, isn't it? With singing and rejoicing and proclaiming the goodness of God. We touched on that earlier already. You know, so often we get so caught up in our problems or our difficulties, and we really lack joy because our focus gets on those things rather than on God. Rather than on looking to God and saying, you know, God, you're faithful. And though I might even be going through a crisis right now or be going through a difficult trial, you're still God. There's no one like you. You're faithful. You're going to see me through this. Why would I dwell on my problems and not just dwell on you? Because when we dwell on God, what happens? We begin to get filled with joy and encouragement. So we begin to see that he's not going to let me go. He's not going to leave me nor forsake me. He's not going to let me drown in the waters or be burned by the fires. He's going to see me through. We need to look to him. And as we look to him, we suddenly get filled with joy and praise. And we begin to rejoice in him. And when you're rejoicing in God, guess what? It's really hard to be sour in your circumstances. Right? You experienced that before? When you're sour in your circumstances, it's really hard to be praising God. But be praising God, and you're going to find your whole attitude, your whole countenance is different. You're not focused on the wrong things. You're looking to the right thing. That's God. God says, go forth. Go forth in singing, rejoicing, and proclaiming all that God's done. And God reminds them here of his great provision in times past when they were delivered out of Egypt. And it's so wonderful of God to do that. You know, I wonder how many people were getting ready to pack up and leave Babylon. And so they're going, hey, what was that thing that Isaiah talked about? Oh, yeah, go, oh, right. Oh, yeah, and then, that's right, God provided for Israel back when they were released from Egypt. Hey, well, God will do that today again, won't he? God's going to do the same thing. He's the same God that did it back then. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder how many people were thinking, oh, man, I don't know if I'm ready to leave all this. I'm really comfortable here. Well, how about what's going to happen when we get out of Babylon? It's a long journey back to Jerusalem. Who's going to take care of us? There's no, you know, drive-thrus in the wilderness. What are we going to do? Oh, yeah, that's right. God supplied water from a rock. A rock? Well, I guess we don't need to worry. I guess we don't need to fear or fret. Because God's going to supply. God's going to take care of us. And God does. So he's encouraging them. Look at verse 22. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Sadly, people stayed back in Babylon. They didn't want to leave. Don't stay camped out with the wicked, people, because there's no peace in that. There's, however, joy and blessing in obedience. There's joy and blessing as you step out and you go forth. You take those ventures of faith like we were talking about on Sunday. There's joy in that. There's blessing in that. There's praise that gets incited through that. But too often we want to sit back in comfortability and complacency. We remain in the places of the wicked where there's no peace. Let's move on with the Lord. Let's move on to the things that he's calling us to. And let's go forth with joy. In obedience, knowing that there's blessing in that. Now, in this previous section, chapters 40 to 48, Isaiah revealed that God would redeem his servant Israel from Babylonian captivity by using one of his servants, Cyrus. Israel's sins had resulted in her going into the furnace of Babylon for a period of refinement. And in this section coming up now that we're going to look at next week, chapter 49 and on to the rest of the book of Isaiah, the prophet revealed that God would also deal with the more serious problem of sin in Israel that had resulted in her captivity. And he would do this by using another servant, not Cyrus, but the Christ, Messiah. And this servant would not only take care of Israel's sin problem, but that of the whole world. Thus, Isaiah passed from dealing mainly with physical deliverance to dealing with spiritual salvation, moving from Cyrus to Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into that next week in chapter 49. We're going to talk a lot more now about Jesus and the work he's done for us. It's going to be good. All right? Let's pray.